Now, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 26, be reading from verses 1 through 15. Our theme tonight is seeing double. Matthew 26, beginning to read at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, Passover comes, and the Son of Man is being betrayed to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled themselves in the court of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they conspired how they might seize Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the festival, in order that there not be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman approached him, having an alabaster flask of very expensive perfume, and she poured it over his head while he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. What's the reason for this waste? For this could have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus knew it, he said to them, "Why do you keep troubling the woman? For she has done a beautiful work toward me. For you always have the poor with you, but me you do not always have. For when she poured this perfume over my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel might be preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will be told as a memorial of her." Then one of the 12 went off, whose name was Judas Iscariot, to the chief priests. He said, "What are you willing to give me, and I shall hand him over to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. Sometimes we see double, and we don't like it when we do. But if you see double tonight, it may be that our vision will be clearer if we do see double. And you can see double as you look at this passage. First of all, we see here two positions. If you look at verse 2, in the light of the last part of chapter 25, you see two positions that Jesus holds. In verse 2, he said, "You know that after 2 days, Passover comes and the Son of Man is being handed over to be crucified." Interesting, isn't it, that in the last major section of chapter 25, which begins at chapter 25, verse 31, we had a completely different picture of Jesus. For there he was speaking about the Son of Man when he comes in his glory and all his angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be assembled before him. There's Jesus in his glory, reigning as king, judging the nations. And then with hardly the blink of an eye, in chapter 26 and verse 2, Jesus speaks not of his reigning as king, but as his being crucified as a criminal or a slave. And you see these two positions of Jesus. There he is in his glory in chapter 25, 31 and following. And then immediately he mentions in chapter 26, verse 2, the humiliation and the shame and the death that he will suffer. Interesting, isn't it, that the one who's the judge of all the world is going to now be judged. Those two positions of Jesus. And you never will have the whole truth about Jesus, and you never will understand Jesus completely unless you hold both those elements of Jesus' work together. Not just Jesus as the reigning and coming king, but Jesus as the suffering servant. And if you don't see him in his suffering, you'll never have and see the whole Jesus at all. And it's the same also for the Christian life. You'll never understand the Christian life properly unless you see that these two positions have a kind of a carryover into the life of the Christian. That is, that the Christian's life is one both of victory and power and joy, but it's also one of suffering and anguish and distress very often. That there is both of those elements in the Christian believer's life. You remember Philippians 3:10, where Paul says his one passion is that I may know him. What's that mean? Well, he goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see how both are together? It's not just the power of his resurrection. We do know that, don't we? Don't we know something in our Christian experience of victory over sin, of the power of Jesus that has unchained us? And yet, don't we also know something of afflictions and sufferings and struggles and ongoing temptations that somehow are very hard to get free of and so on? Don't we know both of those? And you see that the whole Christian life has them combined, not just one or the other. Was Robert E. Lee, I think it was at Fredericksburg. I could be wrong, but I think it was when it was at Fredericksburg, Virginia, when Lee was with Pete Longstreet, one of his associate generals, and they were watching the Bluecoats come across into a very fortified Confederate position. And the Confederates were just knocking them off one after the other. It was just like they were just going down like flies, and they couldn't really assail the strong Confederate position that they had. And Lee turned to Longstreet and said, "It is good that war is so horrible, else we would grow much too fond of it." What do you mean by that? Well, he meant that war has its plus side and its minus side. You see, there is an element of strategy, of trying to outwit the enemy, and then to see that you've been successful in it. And you might say, oh, that's gross. Well, yes, that may be true, but you have to realize there is that kind of positive aspect about winning and so on. And being able to see that your strategy has been successful, but you can really enjoy that, can't you? And lest it get too much fun, Lee said, "It's well that war is so horrible. It's good in one way that there is so much suffering, or else we would love it too much." You may disagree with Robert Lee, but you see how he seemed to see that there were both elements there, that was a mixture of the two. And you have that kind of thing in the Christian life. You have the analogy to the two positions of Jesus, both the glory and the suffering. And you have that in the experience of the Christian. And so it's not all victory and power and joy, but there's also distress and anguish. And you may think that you're a subnormal Christian if somehow you don't have it victory and joy and power all the time. But you're not. The fact that you may have distress and anguish and suffering may simply be a pointer that you're living the normal Christian life. It's part of it, you know. And so it's not all praise the Lord's and smiley faces. It's true, for instance, that the Psalms are full of praise the Lord. Well, it's hallelujah in the Psalms. And you see that instruction to God's people in the Psalms again and again. But there's also another cry in the Psalms besides the cry to praise. There's the cry of anguish, isn't there? Like in Psalm 13:1. "How much longer will you go on forgetting me forever? How much longer will you hide your face from me?" You see, there are those two sides. There are these two positions of Jesus, and glory and suffering. And you will see their analogies in the Christian life as well. They're together. Now, secondly, as we look here, we see two plans. In verse 2, you see the divine plan that Jesus talks about. He says, after 2 days, the Passover comes, and the Son of Man is being betrayed to be crucified. Back in chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus said that this suffering, remember we told you once that chapter 16, verse 21 is in one way the hinge of the Gospel of Matthew, and that's where Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man had to suffer many things and be rejected, etc., be killed, and so on. And he said he must. That is, that's a divine must. Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 21, this is God's design. It's God's doing. It's his plan. And here he mentions and alludes to that plan again. After 2 days is the Passover, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to be crucified. Now you see another plan here, though, and you see it in verses 3 through 5, especially verse 5, where the Jewish leaders, the high priests and the elders, gather together and they plot how they're going to seize Jesus to put him to death. And they want to do it by trickery. But they say, not during the festival, not during the feast, because it could spark an uproar, a riot among the people. And so Jesus says, after 2 days, Passover comes, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to be crucified. And the Jewish leaders say, we don't want to get in during the feast. Jesus says that's when it will come about, but their plan is not during the feast. You have these two plans. You have the divine plan of God's will in Jesus' suffering, and you have this human plot and conspiracy to seize Jesus. And you know that the plan that prevails is the divine plan that God has given. Now, I think that ought to be of some comfort to us to see that in the midst of all this human conspiring and plotting and scheming, it is nevertheless God's plan that prevails. And indeed, that even these who plan and scheme in human terms are only taken up, you might say, and made to serve God's plan. But you see these two plans together. I think perhaps we can get at it best by remembering how the church prayed in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. They were reflecting when they were under suffering, they were praying to God and reflecting upon what had happened at the crucifixion. And they said this in Acts 4. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You might say, now wait a minute, how do we put that together? That what they schemed was nevertheless what God had decided should happen. How do you fit that together? Well, it's late in the evening, and it may be hard to figure all that out in one night. But the point is, it's not unclear. It is very clear what they're saying in Acts 4. That what those conspirators and human schemers did was nevertheless what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And God's plan prevailed through and in spite of human scheming. And so you have these two plans, and God's plan has prevailed. What's this say? This says, very simply, that if the price of your redemption was according to God's plan, then it was no fluky accident that occurred when Christ paid the price on Calvary's cross for your redemption. It wasn't, in other words, all of this was not just some historical sort of happening in which Jesus run amok of the Jewish authorities, and so they took vengeance on him, and it just so happened then that he got caught in the meat grind, the Jewish and Roman meat grinder, and died, and so on, and that just happened to be a way God could forgive your sins. Now, it's not some chance thing. It was according to God's plan. You might say, well, what difference does that make? Well, maybe something like this might help us get at it or appreciate it. I remember when I was a freshman in college, the college we were attending was having its 75th anniversary that year. And so they decided to have some celebrations and special gimmicks, and one of them was that they were going to have a beard-growing contest. And so a bunch of us fellows on the campus grew beards. And so on, just let it all go. And then at a certain time, it was before homecoming, I think, in late October, why they were going to judge the beards and assign prizes. Well, there were several people as they picked those who were selected for prizes. There were a couple of fellows picked, and rightly so. They had great bushes on them. And then I was picked. And I was kind of surprised at that because I had pretty good... a batch of red all over me, but I thought there were some others that would probably outshone me in that department, and couldn't quite put it together, but you know, if you come in third and you get the prize, why, you just take it. But then I overheard some comment afterwards, someone saying that actually there had been some kind of a mistake, and they had flubbed up in who they selected, and yet it was too late to undo it, you know, it would have made a bad scene and so on. Well, you see how that affected me. I won, and yet there was no real kick in it, because you see, it wasn't intended that I should win. It was a fluke. And it took all the kick out of it. And you see, if God didn't intend for you to be redeemed through Christ's death, if that was just some kind of accident, if he didn't really mean it, it just happened or something like that, there's no joy, there's no security in that. But it does help you to know, as 1 Peter 1:20 says, he was chosen before the foundation of the world. That is, in his capacity as the one who died for his people. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was put on display at the end of the times because of you. God intended. It was his plan to redeem his people through the death of Christ. And it wasn't some mere fluke. He really intended to bring you to himself through that. Now then, thirdly, let's notice that you have two persons here as we see double. You see them, especially in verses 6 and 7 and verses 14 and 15, if you want to get the main verses there. This one woman, Matthew doesn't name her. In verse 7, there was a dinner party in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. He was certainly not a leper at this point because, or he wouldn't have been in a social context where he had social contacts. He may have been healed by Jesus at some time, and yet he was still called Simon the leper. But there they were in his home, and there is this woman that comes with this alabaster flask of very expensive perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' head while he's reclining there at this dinner party. I think it's John who tells us in John 12 that this was Mary of Bethany who did this. Not Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, the Mary of Mary and Martha. But Matthew doesn't name her, he just says a woman. And then in verses 14 and 15 you have, of course, Judas Iscariot, who goes to the chief priests. And he says, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? And so on. So you have these two persons. What's interesting here is that if you start reading at verse 1 and stop at verse 5, where the Jewish leaders say, we don't want to grab him during the festival, so we don't want to have a riot among the people. And if you go from verse 5 to verse 14 and 15, it's a perfect connection. Verses 14 and 15 just carry on the story just nicely from verse 5. But notice that Matthew doesn't do that. He has this section, verses 6 through 13 in here, in which he describes this act of this woman, Mary of Bethany, pouring this very expensive perfume on Jesus at the dinner party. Well, why does he do that when it would have made a perfectly good and consistent story to just continue from verse 5 to verse 14. Why did he put this in here? I think because he wanted you to see two persons. He wanted to paint a contrast. In verses 14 and 15, you have an act of faithless treachery by one of Jesus' closest disciples. But then Jesus wants to pit that up against and contrast it with an act of extravagant love by Mary of Bethany. And you can't help but see what a contrast and how opposed those two are, these two persons. And each of them had to deal with a question of Jesus' worth. In the parallel passage of this in Mark 14, the disciples say that perfume was worth more than 300 denarii. Now, a denarius was about a day's wage for a working man, so 300 denarii would be about a year's wages. So this perfume that she just spilled all over Jesus was worth a year's pay to a working man. That's extravagant love. And Judas, of course, has his price. He gets 30 pieces of silver. You see, they both had to face a question. The question was this: how much is Jesus worth to me? Now, you have to consider that question too. Lent's a good time to do it, I guess. How much is Jesus worth to me, to you? There's one other thing with this, these persons we see contrasted here. I want to particularly underscore something that this act of Mary must have done for Jesus. Put yourself in Jesus' place and think how this act of love on Mary's part must have heartened and encouraged him. You see, here is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and repeatedly from chapter 16 on, you have these instances where he has tried to teach his disciples in plain Hebrew or Aramaic, whichever he was speaking them to them in, clearly and openly, that he's going to be suffering and dying and so on and be crucified, and they never seem to get it. So Jesus' closest disciples don't really understand him. And yet here's one. Here's one as he goes along the way to the road to the cross. Here's one who shows, we don't know how much she understood, but who at least shows a true and vital and warm love for her Lord. How that must have encouraged Jesus. How that must have reassured him in the face of the cross and so on. And again, isn't there a spillover into the Christian life there? Isn't that so often the way our Lord deals with his people? Isn't it true that sometimes we can go along in those ways in which it's almost complete, total, or repeated disappointment again and again and again? But isn't it true that so often in those kinds of patterns, the Lord has this way of, in the middle of that, of bringing some stab of encouragement, some shaft of joy, some indication in the midst of the, even though the darkness may predominate, some little shaft of light, letting us know that the light of his presence has not forsaken us, and letting us know that even when the clouds seem to be covering it all, there's still a glimpse of the smile of his face upon us. He has that way of doing it. That's kind of his pattern. If he did it with his only son, will he not do it, and does he not do it for his people? Now, and fourthly, let's look at two perspectives, which we see here, two perspectives. You see it in verses 8 and 9, and then verses 10 to 12. Well, the reaction is quick. As soon as Mary pours that expensive perfume, there are some of Jesus' disciples who who get on the case right away. She has no social conscience. Why, there are poor folks who could use the money that would take. Why, that's the trouble with these affluent folks, you know. They just don't think about those things. Why, that's lousy stewardship. And they say, what's the reason for this waste? Jesus says, oh, leave her alone. She has done, verse 10, a beautiful work toward me. You see the two perspectives? What's the reason for this waste? No, not waste. It's a beautiful work. Now, what was it? Well, you have two different ways of looking at the same thing, you see. And you have these two perspectives. And suggest to you that perhaps one reason that Matthew included this episode here is perhaps it's a little blinking yellow caution light to us, God's people, to this effect. Be slow to judge the acts of devotion of other believers to Christ. What you may think is foolish, what you may think is trivial, what you may think is a waste, might be what Jesus would call something beautiful. Now, Jesus is not saying that you put your mind on the shelf and that you not try to discern. And don't take it too far. But he might be saying that you put your mouth on hold. Before you try to quickly assess the acts of devotion that other believers may express toward Christ, we may not have the insight to see how something that seems to be a waste is really something beautiful that they are doing. And perhaps part of the problem here is that sometimes our own love grows so cold and predictable and rational. And when we see someone who somehow has a greater degree of warmth and perhaps of simplicity and perhaps a little extravagance to their love and perhaps an outflow of tears or whatever. Maybe it makes us nervous because it rebukes the lack of warmth in our own affection for Jesus. So a word of caution. You have these two perspectives here. There was a fellow by the name of Thomas Rhodes that was a member of the congregation that Charles Spurgeon's grandfather served. So this was way back in the mid-1800s. Thomas Rhodes was basically illiterate, and yet he had been restored to Christ, and he would often open up his home to conversation and prayer. He had a pony and a cart, and he did what he could to buy and sell, and time came when Thomas Rhodes was on his deathbed. And so his minister came, and he was taking up the scripture to read to Thomas. And Thomas Rhodes said, I've counted the leaves, sir, meant the pages. I've counted the leaves, sir. And his minister said, why, what in the world did you do that for? And he said, well, you see, I can't read a word of it. So I thought I would know how many leaves there were. And, of course, we look at that and we say, poor soul. What a stupid thing to do, count the number of pages in the Bible. And don't you go home tonight and do it and think you're showing love for Christ when you do it. But for where Thomas Rhodes was, and for the equipment that he had, and for what he could do for Christ, what we might say, what a waste! I tend to think that Jesus would say, he's done a beautiful work toward me. It's a another perspective. So you may see double as you look at this passage, but if you do, you'll probably have a clearer vision of your Savior than before.